Last week, we looked at verse 7, basically, with some basic thoughts about spiritual gifts. You are an individual before God. You are not a number. I thought this up all by myself. You are not a number in a divine database. So God doesn't have to look you up and say, what does Matt need to, you know? We are an individual. God knows us. The grace and the grace gift that you are given, it's specifically given to you. That grace is your enabling power. I mentioned a book by Charles Ryrie. In that book, among a number of his explanations, he equals grace to power. When God told the Apostle Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you," Ryrie says you could almost put in there, "My power is sufficient for you." He's not trying to change Scripture. He's just trying to explain the fullness of grace. You know, others may have the gift of whatever your gift might be, but that same gift is used differently in different individuals. Why? Because you are an individual before God. And I like that phrase that I heard a long time ago. God loves you and has a plan for your life. We talked a little bit about some of the spiritual gifts. We are, as I said, we are not a charismatic church. And so there are certain gifts that we think, we believe, were specific only for the New Testament times. We pretty much limit those to speaking in tongues, interpretation of tongues, healings, and miracles. Not that God cannot do that. This is a miracle. It appeared. Not that God can't heal, not that God can't perform miracles, but not in the same way that it happened in the New Testament. I have yet to see somebody raised from the dead. I've heard about these trips to heaven and back, but it's not the same. Anyway, those gifted men, those spiritual gifts, are referred to as sign gifts, and it seems that they were given for the purpose of authenticating and giving credibility to the human writers of Scripture. Then I had spiritual gifts for today. Listed those. There may be more. I'm not saying that is a definitive or complete list, but that's generally comprised from those passages of Scripture at the bottom there. There are two main dangers of spiritual gifts. Very simply stated, overestimating and underestimating. Some people overestimate their spiritual gift and think more highly of themselves than they ought, and that's one of the things that Paul deals with a number of places. The other is underestimating your gift. My gift is not important. Nobody cares. Why should I use my gift? So those two dangers. Negative aspects. God's work, excuse me, God's work suffers when gifts are not used properly. Look at all the corrective measures Paul had to use with the church at Corinth because there was abuse and misuse of spiritual gifts. And since all... Hon, could you get me a glass of water? Since spiritual gifts are a gift from God for a purpose, and God is all-knowing, to be gifted by God and not use the gift that He gives you, that's saying, God, you don't know enough. You're not wise enough. It's a rebuff of His love and grace. And it's a loss to the church. Remember, your spiritual gift was given to you by God through the Holy Spirit, and as we see this morning, made possible by Christ. The whole triune Godhead is involved in the giving of spiritual gifts. So this morning, I'm not sure how far we're going to get, but we want to start in verses 8 through 10, which are parenthetical verses. And what I mean by parenthetical is it's an explanation. It's a additional insight. In other words, we could go right from 7 to verse 11. The thought flows. Now, we're not going to skip those, but just that. But verses 11 and 12 give us a partial list of gifts, and then the following verses give us reasons for that. But before we get into the text, let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer, ask for His insight, His wisdom this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we do come to You. We acknowledge Your right to rule over Your church, to set the guidelines, to have expectations. So, Lord, we ask that as we go through Your Word, that You would use it to teach our hearts, to instruct our hearts, not just so we'll gain more information, but that we'll be better gifts to the church. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Verses 8 through 10 of Ephesians 4. And I'm so glad that Brent reads the context. He read a lot before and a lot after, but you get the whole picture. I'm just kind of trying to deal with the verses that we're going to look at. But verses 8 through 10 are concerning an Old Testament quote from Psalm 68. If you have footnotes, you might see that. And if you'd go back and look at Psalm 68, you'd see that it's not an exact quote, which creates a problem for scholars. One of the commentators that I read says, these verses have had much scholarly ink spilled over them, with various interpretations endeavoring to explain the rationale of Paul's use of Psalm 68. And I am not here to tell you I got it figured out either. I'll give you my best insight into it. Rather than taking it as an exact quote for my thinking, it's a summary or a thought quote of the whole psalm, not just the particular verses. It'd be kind of like a reporter summarizing an event. I think that's an illustration that one of them used. But the purpose is explaining the vastness of the sufficiency of Christ. It says that when Christ ascended on high, He led captive a host of captives. Well, I think the King James says He led captivity captive. Now the question is, who's that referring to? Much scholarly ink has been spilled. In other words, there's good discussion there. Some say it may be the Old Testament saints, linking the Old Testament, the New Testament, grace, death on the cross, payment for sin. Some say that it is the redemption of all those who are redeemed, going back to Romans chapter 6. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from your sin, you became slaves of righteousness. He led captivity captive. That's kind of where I'm at in this, because it's less technical. And I'm not saying that tongue in cheek, because those who are saved, those who were slaves of sin, were freed by Christ. And when we are freed by Christ, we've been given gifts. And that's exactly what Paul's saying. Either way, it's a statement of total victory, giving Christ the authority to give gifts. Then it says, he descended into the lower parts of the earth. Much scholarly ink has been spilled. I'll just give you the summary of this. Some link it to 1 Peter 3, 18 through 20, where it says, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient. Talking about those in the antediluvian period before Noah. It says that Christ went and made proclamation. Ephesians 4 said he descended to the lower parts of the earth. So there is some connection that some make there. What you do not want to believe in this, and this was a position that was promoted by Joyce Meyer a couple years ago, who said that when Jesus went to proclaim, he made a deal with the devil. I'm not sure she used those exact words, but she said that Christ went to hell to purchase or to redeem Christians from Satan. That is heresy. Okay? If you are a listener of Joyce Meyer, stop. Okay? Just words of warning there. A simpler explanation. Somebody put something in those snacks out there. Damn. A simpler explanation is the grave. Jesus descended to the grave, to the lower parts of the earth. But get what Paul is trying to get across. What right does Christ have to give gifts? Well, he ascended to the highest heaven. Are there three heavens, seven heavens, 100 heaven, 1,000 heaven? I don't know. But whatever the highest one is, Jesus ascended there. And what's the lowest part of the earth? I don't know for sure. But Jesus descended there. And so everything in between is filled with his authority. Remember verses in Philippians 2. For this reason, God also has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him a name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and those who are on earth and those under the earth. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That does not mean that they all get saved. That means they will acknowledge where they messed up. So, those parenthetical verses there is an explanation of the vastness of Christ's authority. The highest heaven, the lowest parts of the earth. And then he goes on to say in verse 11, he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Well, let's look at each of those quickly. Apostles and prophets. These were given as the foundation of the church. We know that from Ephesians 2:20. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Ephesians 3:5 says, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, but now has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So the apostles and prophets were God's gift to the foundation of the church. They were gifted, but these were also specifically gifted men. I think there's a distinction there that we don't want to hammer too hard, but I think in the context of the original audience, there is some meaning there that we have to make application to. But they were the foundation of the church. They receive and declare the word of God. Apostles and prophets received direct revelation. And there was the confirmation and credibility to the word of God. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. Apostles, interesting word. We generally make the connection between the 11 apostles, that's 12 minus Judas, plus Matthias or Matthias, however you want to pronounce it, plus Paul. Okay. However, Scripture uses or refers to other men as apostles too. But originally, it was those 11 plus. They were chosen by Christ. Christ chose his 12. He chose Paul, and he put his blessing on Matthias. And in that group, they were witnesses to the resurrection of Christ. Paul had his special, I don't know what you'd call it, invitation, calling. And from what I can read and understand, that select group we would consider the office of apostleship. And I think there's a difference between the office and the gift. And I'm not going to really be dogmatic on that, but I do think there is some distinction. Because apostle is used in a general sense. In Acts 14:4, it's used of Paul and Barnabas. Now, he was not one of the 12. Okay. 2 Thessalonians 2:6 refers to Silas and Timothy. Romans 16:7, Andronicus and Junius. When you get to 2 Corinthians 8:23, most translations say messenger there, but the original Greek word is apostle, apostolos. Philippians 2:25, the same for Epaphroditus, messenger, but it's the apostolos word. And I think it's this group of men that were God's gift to the early church. Yes, they were gifted, but they were special gifted men. The same author that said there has been much scholarly ink spilled over the previous verses gives a definition of an apostle that I think is pretty much right on the money. An apostle is an official delegate of Jesus Christ, commissioned for the specific task of proclaiming authoritatively the message in oral and written form and of establishing and building up churches. So as you go back and look what the apostles did and what those that were referred to as apostles, what they did, their primary mission, their primary obligation, their primary task was to establish churches. Where did the Apostle Paul go? Well, his missionary journeys tell us where he went. You read about the other apostles, which is there's limited information about. They went to a number of different parts of the world, and they built churches. They established churches. The one that I remember specifically is Thomas. What I remember reading about Thomas, he went to India. Why? To establish a church. So this seems to be how the apostles were used. The apostle Paul in Romans 15:20 says, "And I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation." So the apostle Paul went where nobody else had gone. And it seems that's what the other apostles did. Then there's the prophets. The prophets seem to be more long-term in an established local church, whereas the apostles were the church planters. Sometimes the prophets spoke revelation from God, and sometimes they expounded on what was already given. I see this as a transition out of the prophets, and you'll see what I mean in a minute. The prophets were subject to one another, which tells me they did not always speak direct revelation from God. It had to be, agreed upon. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Paul even tells them in Acts that if they didn't agree what he says, they had a problem. That's not a direct quote. But what's he saying? The prophets are subject to the apostles in authority. Okay? Other examples of prophets would be Judas and Silas in Acts chapter 15, and Agabus, the one who kind of predicted or told Paul what he should or should not do. I'm not sure that was... That's a whole another subject there, but Agabus is mentioned as a prophet. So the apostles and prophets. Definition of a prophet was one who was endowed by the Holy Spirit with the gift of prophecy for the purpose of edification, comfort, and encouragement. And further, to understand and communicate the mysteries and revelation of God to the church. The prophetic gift may include a predictive element, but he has a disclaimer here. However, the prophet is not one who is overcome by some uncontrolled ecstatic force, but rather one who has self-control when receiving the revelation, which would eliminate all those today who claim to be prophets. Okay. There is some overlapping of gifts between prophet and apostle. I think Paul was both. But since the revelation of Scripture has been completed, when the last period went into the book of Revelation, Scripture was completed, the role of these gifted men has passed. There is no longer a need for direct revelation. We have the completed revelation of God's Word. So their role has passed, but they were gifted men to the foundation of the church. Okay. Then we get into evangelists and pastors and teachers. Evangelists comes from that word evangel, which means good news. So evangelists were ones who proclaimed good news. Now, your first thought when you think of an evangelist may be Billy Graham, maybe Wendell Calder, maybe Ed Seeley, maybe Louis Palau. They're definitely evangelists that have been used by God in a special way to see souls saved. But I do not think that is the entire spectrum of the gift of an evangelist. This gift will evidence itself in many ways, even actively within the local church. And as an outreach ministry of a local church. Now, here's where we get into some comparison. The evangelist, I think, parallels the early role of the apostles. What did the apostles do? They went out and proclaimed and established churches. That, to me, is what this gift of evangelists does. So that doesn't fit our smaller scope of just having an evangelistic meeting. Okay? In the early church, it was thought that the evangelists were those who preached the gospel and were successors to the apostles, and that they laid the foundation of faith in new areas. They appointed shepherds and then moved on to other lands. Paul instructed Titus, who seemed to be in that role. He says, appoint elders in every city. You know, you've established a church, get leadership in there. Philip is referred to as an evangelist in Acts 21:8. And if we go back to Acts chapter 8, we see his role as an evangelist. He was preaching, and then the Lord moved him, and he talked to the Ethiopian eunuch, and the Lord moved him again. To sum it all up, I think a more practical, is that the word I want? Definition of evangelists today would be missionaries. Ones who go to where others have not been and establish churches. Church planners. Okay. And then pastors and teachers. Without getting into all the technicality, the Greek grammar suggests that this is one person with a combination of two gifts, a pastor-teacher. Now, this is just not John MacArthur talking. This is a lot of different commentators. We see that in 1 Timothy 5:17 also. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Okay. It seems to be a combination gift. And here also, I think we see somewhat of a distinction between what we call the gift and the office. Now let me explain what I mean. Pastor means shepherd, right? Others may have the gift of shepherding, but not the office of a pastor. I believe every Sunday school teacher shepherds their class. I believe youth workers shepherd their group. I believe those that head up ladies' ministry shepherd their ladies. Okay? So that's the gift. But the office is that of a pastor. We see that in 1 Timothy 3. So the gift of pastor shepherd is required for the office of a pastor. Does that make sense? Don't want to make it confusing. But there are three terms that we see used in the New Testament referring to the office. Okay? Shepherd or pastor is from the Greek word poimen. You don't have to remember poimen. I just want you to remember that it's a different word, okay? I just searched through Acts through Revelation. I did not search through the gospel because there are other references there. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. My sheep hear my voice. That idea. But Acts through Revelation, it's used three times. And that, you have the references up there. Four times, in addition to those three, referring to Christ, the great shepherd. We see that in Hebrews, 1 Peter 5. Now let me chase a rabbit here. You want to chase a rabbit? I do. That word shepherd. Some of you may be familiar with Andy Stanley. Yes? No? He's Charles Stanley's son, pastors the North Point Church in Atlanta. He did an interview a number of years ago with Christianity Today. The interviewer from Christianity Today asked him the question, should we stop talking about pastors as shepherds? Here's Andy Stanley's response. Absolutely. That word needs to go away. Jesus talked about shepherds because there's one over there in a pasture that he could point to. But to bring that imagery today and say, pastor, you're the shepherd of your flock? No. He said, I've never seen a flock. I never spent 5 minutes with a shepherd. It was culturally relevant in the time of Jesus, but it is not culturally relevant anymore. That is error. Now, I could possibly say, okay, he might be a little out of whack there, but he's not bad. Ken Ham cites or quotes from Andy Stanley, that's it, about scriptural authority. This is Andy Stanley's words. Many have lost faith because of something about the Bible or in the Bible. The Old Testament in particularly, Stanley says, once they, those who have lost faith, once they can no longer accept all the historicity of the Old Testament, once they couldn't go along with all the miracles, once somebody poked a hole in the Genesis creation, you know, the myth, once all that went away, suddenly their house of cards faith came tumbling down because they were taught it's all true. It's all God's word. And if you can find one part that's not true, and the whole thing comes tumbling down. What's he saying? He's saying, let's throw out the Old Testament because it's a problem to people. Now that one, I can't let go. Now why am I telling you this? Because some of you may be thinking, I've heard Andy Stanley. I like him. And I'm going to keep listening to him. I don't care what you say. You see where we're going with this, pastor, teacher? We're here to learn. We're here to take a practical approach to ministry. And if somebody out there on the internet, on TV, on radio, is coming from a foundational premise of the Old Testament isn't relevant, then he needs to be crossed off our list. And that's not because of what I say. That's because of what he said. He is self-condemning. There, we chased that rabbit. Okay? So I've talked about Andy Stanley. I've talked about Joyce Meyer. Hope those are both off your list, okay? That's the one word for pastor. Other term is from the Greek episkopos. Now you can probably guess what comes out of that word. Episcopalian, okay? If you read 1 Timothy 3 in the King James, it says, if a man aspires to the office of a bishop, episkopos. It means overseer, okay? And it's used 6 times in Acts to Revelation, and you have those references up there. An overseer. The third word that is used is elder, and this creates quite a stir among people. But it is the most common word used in the New Testament to refer to pastors. It's used 9 times in Acts, referring to the leadership in the Church of Jerusalem. It's used 7 other times, referring to church leadership. It's basically from a word that means an older man. Presbyteros, where we get Presbyterian. And that, let's just say, those are 3 words that describe the same office. And how is it referred to? In Acts chapter 20, Paul called for the elders at Ephesus to meet him at Miletus. Remember the story? And he instructs those men, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. So he's talking about sheep, among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, episkopos, to shepherd, poimen, the church of God, which he purchased with his blood. 3 words, same office. Peter exhorts the elders that he writes to, therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder, presbyteros, and witness of the sufferings of Christ. He's saying he was there at the crucifixion, and a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed, transfiguration. Shepherd, poimen, the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, episkopos. Again, 3 words used there. Don't want to confuse you. I'm not pounding a point. I'm just saying that when you read Scripture, that's how those are to be interpreted. The clock is past 12. That's not what was in the notes. Where are we, huh? Oh, my. Oh, my. We didn't even get to the real meat of it. You know, this is just the teaching part, the foundation. So, same time, same station next week, and we will continue this thought from God's gifts to the church. Heavenly Father, we do ask that as we understand Scripture, that it might be clearer and clearer that you have a plan. You have a way that you guarantee will work. Help us to strive toward using our gifts that you've given us to bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen. I will serve thee. Let's stand as we sing.
I will serve thee because I love thee. You have given on Calvary.
Our Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the Lord Jesus who ascended on high, descended, ascended back to heaven to make intercession for us. We thank you for the gifts that he's given to us. May we do honor to you and use them. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.